I couldn't help but think during the Lord's Supper this morning how we were talking about the grace of God, what the Lord Jesus said about the grace of God. You remember he told the story of a father that was asked by his son for his inheritance. And he took that inheritance and he went as far away from the father as he could possibly go. And when he got there, he wasted that inheritance in riotous living. He did whatever he wanted to do. And one day, he came to his senses when he discovered that he was living like a pig, eating their food, dwelling in their pen. And a thought occurred to him, my father's servants live better than this. And he said, I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, you know what? I don't even deserve to be your son. Make me one of your hired servants. And the Lord Jesus said that when the father saw him coming, while he was a great way off, he ran and he fell on his neck and he kissed him. And as the words of repentance were dripping from his son's lips, he said, bring the best robe and put it on him. That robe covered up all the mud of that pig pen that was on his clothes. He said, bring a ring and put it on his finger, and that ring told everyone that he was a son again. And he said, bring shoes and put it on his feet. And let's kill the fatted calf and be merry. For this my son was lost and is found, was dead, but is alive again. And you know, I don't know if you're here this morning and you feel like that prodigal. Maybe you'd like to just have your inheritance. Maybe you just want to get as far away from the Lord as possible. My brother had a profound effect on me when he was 20. We lived in the same room. He made a profession of faith. At the age of 20, he was quite involved in the things of the Lord in the assembly, and it was an encouragement to me. And like I said, it had a profound effect on me. Then he started dating a girl with a different belief system outside of the assembly. He stopped coming to the assembly. They got married. He went with her to her church and fathered three kids and divorced his wife, just like his father did. I'll never forget standing beside his bed as he died from cancer. I commented to Jenny afterward, I felt like I was watching a tormented animal die. He breathed his last. His chest stopped moving. My mom immediately put her head upon his chest and sobbed. And I said, Mom, he's with the Lord now. He's better off. And she looked up at me and she said, I know, but I just wanted so much more for him. At the end of his life, he lived alone. If you passed him on the street, you would have thought he was an unbeliever. As we went through his things to get him out of the storage unit that he had in his little apartment, we found all sorts of things. He filled his life with things. You could tell he wasn't happy. He was restless. But he wasn't doing one thing. And that was the subject of our message this morning. He would not humble himself under the mighty hand of God, that he may be exalted in due time. And all that suffering that we watched him go through, beloved, I believe that that was the last bit of suffering that he was going to go through. But he needed to go through that suffering because of the life that he lived. This world for the believer is the only hell that we will experience. And believe me, living in this world is hell. We're going to continue our little study in the book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls and the gates. And so if you will turn to chapter 3 of Nehemiah this morning, we'll be reading from verse 13. And again, I do not know the condition of your heart this morning. Only the Lord does, and you do. It would be our prayer this morning that we all might listen to the voice of the Lord speaking and do what it is he requires us to do. Nehemiah 3 and verse 13. The valley gate repaired Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall unto the dung gate. Acts chapter 8. And verse 26 says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go down toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some men should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet, this of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Excuse me, let's start at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 5. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And we trust that the Lord will add his blessing to just the reading of his word. We've been having this study through the book of Nehemiah on the rebuilding of the walls and the gates of the city, and at face value, it doesn't seem to be a whole lot there. At face value, it just seems to be a historical event that is written down in the scriptures to tell us how these things came about. And to the casual reader of the Word of God, that's all it is. To the student that wants to know more, there is so much more. So much more. We have been looking at these gates and walls as they have been rebuilt in Nehemiah's day to see if there are aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ that are on display. You know, when we turn to Revelation chapter 21 and we look at that new Jerusalem, that holy Jerusalem, we see a city where every attribute of that city screams out to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Oddly enough, that city has 12 gates too. And so we look at this rebuilding of the gates, and we are looking for particular aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can look at and we can say, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something about himself in this passage. But then we're also looking at the rebuilding of the gates and the walls as they pertain to a believer's life or an assembly. That perhaps there are some things that are rudimentary to us as an individual believer or as a collective group of believers that we need to be aware of in order for us to be used of God. In order for us to be constantly progressing forward, not retreating, not standing still, remaining stagnant in our faith, but progressing forward, as Paul would say, reaching forth for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That lunge for the tape, that idea of finishing well. And I don't think we think enough about finishing our lives well for the Lord until we reach 50. Then everything seems to be seen in the rear view. When we look back over 5 decades of life lived that you can't go back and change. And sure, there's regret. But not remembering that there's a period of time that stretches out in front of us and we have the opportunity of finishing this life well for the Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. I thought about doing a PowerPoint, but being a graphic artist by trade, I would spend more time getting that thing together than I would actually studying the Word, so I didn't think that would be appropriate. But what I want everyone to do is hold up your right hand and hold it with your palm away from you and bring your fingers close together like this. And if you do that and you look at the back of your hand, you have a map of the city of Jerusalem already right there for you. So each time we go through these gates, you just bring your right hand with you and you'll have the object that we're going to be talking about. Now, if you start at the top of your third finger here, that's where we started this study, at the sheep gate. Okay? Remember, we talked about the sheep gate and how it reminds us of the Lord Jesus, his aspect of the Lamb of God, right? And as we were reading in Acts chapter 8 this morning, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lord Jesus there at Calvary's cross bore our sin in his own body on the tree. He paid the price that I might have redemption. We also said that that sheep gate pictures for us, for the individual believer and for the assembly, the restoration of true worship. And that's what God really wants out of our lives first and foremost, isn't it? He can even have the demons do his bidding and serve him. He can have evil kings and rulers in this world perform his will. But it's only the child of God, the sinner that has been saved by matchless grace, that will truly respond to him and worship, the restoration of true worship. And then we moved along, and the next gate was the fish gate, wasn't it? And we talked about how the Lord Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. We read that throughout the Gospels. He looked on them as sheep having no shepherd, it says. In another place, the Lord Jesus said, the fields are white, all ready to harvest. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. As far as an individual believer and the assembly is concerned, we said that that restoration of that gate pictures to us the restoration of a solid outreach, of making sure that we are busy being what the Lord Jesus asked his disciples to be in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, witnesses. Witnesses. And all that a witness does is tell what they know. Last time we were together, we looked at the old gate. We looked in the scriptures how there are things there that are mentioned that are old. God's ways are old. His word is from old. Not something to be taken lightly. We live in a world that just constantly wants new and improved. And you can't improve on God's word, can you? The restoration of faithfulness. The restoration of faithfulness. Our gate this morning is right about where your thumb is at the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Valley Gate. We read it in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, something that we need to know about the topography of Jerusalem in order for us to really understand what's going on here is this. At about the Valley Gate, a valley forms and goes all the way around and kind of continues on really all the way around the city of Jerusalem, but about halfway where your wrist meets your hand, it joins another valley, okay? But this valley from the Valley Gate on this way towards the south of the city wall is called the Valley of Hinnom. It has another name in the scriptures, Gehenna. It is to the south, and we will cover this the next time when we study the Dung Gate. It is the place where the city refuge was taken out and dumped and burned. The Lord Jesus referred to it in his earthly ministry, didn't he, when he said that it was the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It was a graphic illustration to those of his day of what hell is like. The worm dieth not. One thing true about hell is that you will constantly, if you reject the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, One thing you will have throughout the countless ages of eternity is regret that you ever had an opportunity to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you didn't. The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Constant burning throughout eternity. So we have the Hinnom Valley. We have another valley coming down this way, which is the Kidron Valley. It is the valley you will recall that the Lord Jesus in John chapter 18, after the upper room ministry, when they had sung a hymn and they went out, it says that the Lord Jesus and his disciples crossed over the brook Kidron. They went out that gate. And it was there that he crossed over that brook and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where suffering and anguish and grief and the troubling of his spirit awaited him. One interesting side note, the word Kidron in the Greek means dark waters. The Kidron Valley actually has its beginning at a place in Mount Moriah where the sacrifices were made, and the blood of those sacrifices would have naturally flown down this ravine and into this valley. So as a result, the waters there, because of all the blood of all the sacrifice ever sacrificed in Jerusalem, would have found their way there. Isn't it fitting that the Lord Jesus, the one who was about to shed his precious blood and remove and eradicate sin once and forevermore for all mankind, as he went to the garden in which his soul was troubled, as he was about to be the sacrifice for sin, could look down on those waters and see what myriads of sacrifices of animals could not do, he was about to do forevermore. Where those two valleys meet in the middle, if you run it up clearly through the center of your hand, you would have the Tyrophoenician Valley or the Valley of the Cheesemakers. So as you could see, the city of Jerusalem is a city that's made up of three valleys and three mountaintops. Between the Hinnom Valley and the Tyrophoenician Valley is Mount Zion. Between Mount Zion and the Kidron Valley is Mount Moriah. And on the other side of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives, each having their own significance. And the topography, for those that have been there, they know the city of Jerusalem is a series of walking up and walking down and walking up and walking down. It's not just flat like Wichita, the city at least, anyway. What did these gates mean in Nehemiah's day? It took, the scripture says, 52 days for Nehemiah and these people mentioned in chapter 3 to complete the rebuilding of the walls in the cities. That is no mean feat. Rod, is the addition going to be done in 52 days? Probably not. And he has the advantage of all this machinery and all this equipment that they never had. It was no mean feat, and yet it was done, complete. Two things were necessary in order for that to happen. One, and we read it all throughout the book of Nehemiah, unity, unity. It says the people had a mind to work. And of these people here in chapter 3, every one of them were given a task, and every one of them put their hand to that task and completed what was given to them to do, and some, we're told, even did more. But there was unity amongst the Lord's people, and that's how these walls were done and gates completed in 52 days. But unity wasn't all that there was. There was humility. Humility. We read in verse 5 of the rulers of the Tekoites how they would not put their hands to the work. They said, that is so beneath me to do that kind of work. but you all go and do it, and we'll just reap the benefit. There weren't many people like that. We read in verse 8, the people that were goldsmiths and apothecaries, jewelers and pharmacists of our day, that they put their hands to the work. You're dealing with rough stone and mortar to build these timbers. What do you think happened to their hands when they were done? Those hands that were just kind of smooth and delicate for finally working with jewelry or working with herbs and medicines. It wasn't beneath them. In fact, we read in verse 9 and verse 12 that both rulers of a half a part of Jerusalem were engaged in the work on the walls and the gates. It wasn't beneath them. There was humility demonstrated. Unity and humility. And that's how this work was done. A work done in the face of the opposition, a work which they would not characterize it this way, but we can. It was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And we're brought to verse 13 this morning, the Valley Gate. I want to bring our attention to those that worked on the wall and the gate. It says, Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah. Some of these people, you only hear of them once in the scriptures, and it's here in chapter 3 of Nehemiah. And there's not enough biblical record for us to know who they were or what they did or what they were known for. But there is some things that we can glean from this portion. One of them is the inhabitants of Zanoah. Get your map of Jerusalem out again. If you go from the Valley Gate, which is at the top of your thumb, and you draw a line west in Jerusalem, that between that and the coast, you would have hit the town of Zanoah. These guys weren't even in the city of Jerusalem. They lived miles away. And yet it says they repaired that gate. Why? That gate was important to them. Why? That gate let them in. That gate let them into the city to worship the Lord. Beloved, we can't minimize that. Humility is a key to our entrance in, to understanding all that God has for us and all that God wants to do with us for His glory. But it starts with humility. The Zanoans, their city dwelt in the lowlands of Judah. They were familiar with being humbled. Their name means rejected. Zanoah means rejected. They understood what it was like to be humble because of where they lived, because of their position in the land of Canaan. But they were given an opportunity to do a work. And we read that they built it. And they didn't skimp. They set up the doors and the locks and the bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall unto the next gate. The gate mattered to them. You know, humility is not something that I think we all think is necessary in our lives. You'll remember that in God's word, when it speaks of Lucifer, it tells us in the Old Testament that for whatever his rank was, for whatever his position was with God, one thing was certain. His heart was lifted up in pride, the antithesis of humility. And he said, I will make my throne above the stars. I will be like the Most High God. Doesn't sound very humble to me. And as a result of his foolishness and pride, God cast him out of heaven. The next time we read of Lucifer, we see him in a garden on planet Earth as a serpent. And what is his appeal to Eve with the fruit that they had been forbidden by God to eat? The same thing we read of in 1 John that says the Father is not responsible for these things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of this world. And it says there that when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and to be desired to make one wise, she took of it and gave it to her husband, and he did eat. And ever since that day in the garden, mankind has had a problem with pride, haven't we? We are anything but a humble creation. You don't have to work very hard to tell a kid to think of themselves, do you? They naturally do. You put a bunch of candy on the table, it's whoever gets there first is going to get all of it, you know? You don't have to teach them that. You have to teach them the opposite. You have to teach them to be kind, to be courteous, you know, to share. It's inbred in all of us to be proud, to not be humble. But when the Lord Jesus came into this world, as we were reading in Acts chapter 8 and Philippians chapter 2, the only one who could ever be proud was humble, an example to us all. In Acts chapter 8, the rendition of the prophecy of Isaiah there, chapter 53, says this. Let me read it to you again. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. If you turn to Isaiah 53, you'll see it says that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. And here in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God uses this term, humiliation. You know, humiliation is not something that we do to ourselves, is it? It's something that others do to us. You know, I don't think anybody goes out of their way in life to humiliate themselves, do they? You know? Like, don't come to my house and ask to see pictures from the past of my wife and I. We don't want you to see them. Why? Because we don't want to humiliate ourselves. If you find them, that's one thing. If our kids bring them to you, that's a humiliation that they will bear eventually. But you know, we don't put them on display. We're not into humiliating ourselves that way, you know? Usually humiliation has to do with someone else who brings something to the table that humiliates you. And how does that apply to the Lord Jesus then? It says, in his humiliation. Well, we go back to the scriptures, we go back to the prophets, we go back to the gospel account of the Lord Jesus' life. And what do we read? We read of the soldiers that they beat him in the face. The prophet Isaiah tells us that he was marred more than any man. His face, his visage, more than the sons of men. What does that mean? That means that every one of those Roman soldiers there at the pavement as they mocked the Lord Jesus Christ, and the scripture says they buffeted him, or in another place, they beat him. What it means is not one of them soldiers ever held back. They punched him as hard as they possibly could. And they beat him in his face so much that his face was unrecognizable as a human when they were done. It says that the soldiers scourged him. We read again in Psalm, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." The Lord Jesus prophetically speaking in Psalm 22 and verse 17, it says, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." They were experts at scourging. And every lash of the whip tore flesh away from the Lord Jesus. They scourged him. They mocked him. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him.'" Isn't that exactly what they said at the foot of the cross as they wagged their heads? "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him if he will have him." They mocked him. Matthew 27 and verse 28, we read that they stripped him. They took his raiment from him. Perhaps one of the most humiliating things of all. To be nailed hand and foot to a cross and to be completely naked for all to see. Beloved, this isn't what the Lord did to himself. This is what mankind did to the Lord Jesus Christ. This was his humiliation at the hands of men. But in Philippians chapter 2, we read of the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. The self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gives us 7 degrees of self-humbling that he undertook from the day he left the throne of glory and came into this world and went all the way to Calvary's cross. He stepped down 7 times. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we read, "Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's number one. He did not say, "I'm God's own son." And that should account for something. He did not think that it was something to be held onto. That when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He could say, "Here am I, send me, send me." And he was willing to take a stoop that none of us would take to come off that throne and for the next 33 years enter into ever deepening suffering and humiliation that he might ransom every one of us to God by the sacrifice of himself. He made himself of no reputation. He told those of his day that he was the Son of God, but you'll never see him with multitudes of throngs of people gathered around him, staking claim, constantly staking claim. Every time you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is always this: what he came to do, what God's will was for him that he was to accomplish. It was never to bring glory to himself, but glory to his Father. He took upon him the form of a servant. We see that on many occasions in the Gospels, don't we? Culminating in John chapter 13, where we see the Lord Jesus, even with his own disciples, kneeling at their feet, having taken a servant's apron, washing their feet, and drying it with the towel. Was made in the likeness of men. Can you fathom it, beloved? The Creator, God Almighty, allowing himself to be made. He who made every man after his own image, we read, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, it says, he humbled himself. He submitted himself to authority. Although he understood the heart of the Pharisees, although he understood the Roman government that was in power, although he understood Herod, he always bowed and allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do to him. He could tell Pilate, you could have no power at all, except it were given you from on high. He became obedient unto death. Paul, in his epistles, writes, the Lord of life became subjected unto death once. Our finite minds can't understand that. A being that was eternal would subject himself in a moment of time to death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through their lifetime were always subject to bondage because of the fear of death. He became obedient unto death. And then Paul says, finally, even the death of the cross. You know, if I'm going to give my life for someone, get it over with and get it over with quick. The faster, the better. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to agonize. I don't want to think about it. Just put me out. Not so the Lord Jesus. For in that agonizing death by crucifixion, what do we read of the Lord Jesus? Constantly pulling himself up on those nails that he might speak. His first words from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he would pull himself up seven times more, proclaiming the will of the Father and trusting his mother to John, showing most definitely, no man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Lord humbled himself. You know, in December 11th, 1917, the Ottoman Empire was coming to a close and the British were about to take possession of the city of Jerusalem at the end of World War I. General Allenby had been had relieved his predecessor because things weren't going well enough for the folks back home in Britain. And so he got his troops together, and their plan was to storm the city of Jerusalem. They were going to take it by force. There were some fierce battles. Lives were lost. There were some rough things that they had to endure. But eventually, the Ottoman Empire, the Turks that were inhabiting the city of Jerusalem at that time, realized the end was coming. They could see the handwriting on the wall. And as they retreated the city of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem that weren't part of the army were willing to turn the city over to the British, to General Allenby. And on December 11th, 1917, they had a big procession there at, of all places, this particular gate, the Valley Gate. Today it's known as the Haffa Gate. And at this gate, General Allenby strode up on his stallion, rode up to the gate, and dismounted. And he walked through the city gate and into the city and received the proclamation that now Jerusalem was under British rule. When he was asked why he did that, this is what he said. I did not want to be known coming into the city of Jerusalem as a conqueror, but as a liberator. There is only one conqueror who is able to ride through the gate on a horse. That is Jesus Christ. What an act of humility. And you know what, beloved? We read those verses in James 4 and 1 Peter 5, and with this I close, about humility and its important role in the life of the believer and in the life of an assembly as we all are gathered together. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus tells his disciples prior to going to the cross about how he is the vine and they are the branches. And he talks about bearing fruit. And some have mistakenly thought that fruit means works, the works of the believer. And really it's not. Works speak of what we do, but fruit speaks of what we are, our character. Works represent conduct. Fruit represents character. Works are employment. Fruit is enjoyment. It's because the branch abides in the vine, the Lord Jesus said, you will bear fruit. And he talks, when he talks about fruit here in John 15, he talks about varying degrees of fruit. He says there is fruit, much fruit, and remaining fruit. I know Kevin and Sherry were just down in Central Florida, a few hours from our old stomping ground, and one of the things that they noticed, I'm sure, as you drive through Central Florida, is there are an abundance of orange and grapefruit groves, are there not? You can see them from the highway, and you can tell which is a grapefruit tree and which is an orange tree because of the fruit that's on it. And there is one thing unmistakable about those trees, and it's this. The branch that bears the most fruit is closer to the ground. Can I say that again? The branch that bears the most fruit is closer to the ground. And beloved, that is the way it is to be in our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be humble for him, that we might be used of him to produce this remaining fruit for all eternity. May the Lord help us then to learn the lesson of the Valley Gate. Father, we are thankful this morning, and our simple prayer and desire this morning would be this, that there is some fellow believer in our audience today that is thinking of becoming a prodigal, thinking about turning away and doing their own thing and getting as far away from the Father as possible. Father, we pray that they might be impressed that that is an act of pride and not of humility. May we all seek to emulate the Lord Jesus Christ, who we read, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He was so humble, even before those that sought to take his life. Father, we pray that we might be more like him until the day dawns and we open our eyes and find out that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. May we give you thanks in his name and for this word, in the Savior's name, amen.